First Timothy chapter number 3. Let's begin reading verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In our last study, we considered 7 of the 16 qualifications for the office of bishop in the local church. And as I've been saying, there are applications in this passage for all believers, because the bishop and the deacon are to be examples to the believers, and these qualifications provide a good description of godliness. And, godliness is emphasized in 1 Timothy. After talking about the qualifications, he said, I'm writing this so you'll know how to behave yourself in the house of God. And that behavior is godliness. He goes on to talk about the mystery of godliness. And then in chapter 4, he talks about exercising yourself to godliness. And so what we have here is an emphasis on character. The emphasis concerning the bishop is not on organizational ability or leadership skills or dynamic preaching ability. It's on spiritual maturity, godliness. And, of course, he needs to be faithful to the sound doctrine of God's Word. But anyway, so don't tune this out when we're talking about bishop and deacon. You say, well, I'm not either, so I don't need this. Well, again, the bishops and deacons are to be examples, and so there are applications here for all of us. But we want to consider the other 9. Like I said, we got 7 of the 16, so let's look at the other 9. To do that, we just need to jump right in. I won't review anymore. We've been talking about this passage for the past couple weeks, so hopefully you're familiar now with the context of what's going on here. But begin in verse 3, not given to wine. So the bishop must be a spiritual man, an elder, spiritual maturity. A person cannot be controlled by the flesh and the spirit at the same time. That's why Paul said, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, to be drunk with wine is an example of being controlled by fleshly things. You can't be drunk with wine and be filled with the Spirit. And when it comes to being filled with the Spirit, we have all the Holy Spirit, but we need to yield to Him more and more, believing His Word, walking in the light of His Word. And I think being filled with the Spirit is a goal we're pressing toward. I don't think we'll apprehend in this life. If you think you've been filled with the Holy Ghost, it won't last, because that flesh, there's that struggle there. But you ought to be pressing toward the mark, seeking to be filled with the Spirit. If you're seeking to be filled with the Spirit, you can't be controlled by physical substances and the Holy Spirit at the same time. And so, if a man needs wine to cope with this life, if he needs wine or any other substance. There's a lot of substance abuse in our culture. And by the way, just because it's legal doesn't make it right. It's legal to get certain substances that you can become enslaved to, and it can wreck your life. And the main reason why alcohol is legal is because it's a big money maker. Okay, that's the issue. And I'm not going to run this rabbit. Here's the thing. If a man needs wine or any other substance to cope with life, he's not really trusting the Lord like he should, because when you trust the Lord like you ought, there's a peace of God that passeth all understanding that keeps your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, Philippians 4. So if a man needs wine, he's given to it, he has to have it, you know, then he's not a good example. Now, some will try to use this verse to defend drinking alcohol in moderation. If you don't know this about me, I'll tell you now, I'm against it, period. Okay, I believe in total abstinence. And I'm not saying you have to agree with me on that to be in fellowship. I know there's some believers who say, well, you know, as long as you don't get drunk, and I don't have a problem with it. But I believe the wisest position to take is to stay away from it altogether. And I'll say just, and this is not a whole lesson on this, so I can't get into a lot of depth, but I'll say a few things. You know, it is true, Paul did not say, not a drinker of wine. He said, not given to wine. And so people say, well, that just means you... And I've had people tell me this, as long as you don't get drunk, then just go ahead and drink. It's not a sin. Well, there's a reason he did not prohibit it altogether, and it's in chapter 5. Same epistle. Chapter 5, verse 23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Which, by the way, here's Timothy, the man of God, who's always sick. So much for the health and wealth prosperity gospel. So the reason why Paul did not prohibit it altogether is because there was a use for it. You know, back in those days, it was hard to even find clean water. And there wasn't a lot of beverage options. Like, you go into the gas station today and there's like 10,000 different things to drink. It was either water or wine. And the water was usually not clean. So it was a very different time, a very different culture. Plus, they didn't have all the medicine we have. So right now, if you got stomach problems, use a little Pepto for your stomach's sake. You don't have to use a little wine today. It's not the same. Plus, and not every time you see the word wine in the Bible is it even talking about alcohol. Plus, even when it is, it wasn't as strong as it is today. So, you know, the reason why he didn't prohibit it altogether is because of the medicinal purpose. I mean, in the same letter, he's giving up a prescription. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Now, I don't think we need that today. And, of course, every drunk knows that verse. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake. That's what the Bible says, you know. Well, that doesn't defend you being a drunk, okay? Because he didn't say, drink a bunch of wine. He said, use a little wine, and it was for medicine. Now, think with me. He said, not given to wine. So if that means then, go ahead and drink in moderation, social drink in Timothy, whenever you have that next church fellowship, y'all break out the wine, just relax, enjoy yourself. If that's what he meant, then how come in Titus 1:7, he said, not given to filthy lucre? Same phrase, not given to wine, not given to filthy lucre. Is it okay to go after a little filthy lucre in moderation? A preacher shouldn't go after any filthy lucre, okay? So the phrase not given to is not people take it and they run with it and they try to defend social drinking. Look in Proverbs 20. Now, Proverbs is the book of wisdom. So here's some practical wisdom on this issue. I personally think when a preacher gets up and says, you know what, it's not a sin to drink in moderation, go ahead. I think he's being very foolish, because who knows the people that are going to hear that and take it as a reason to go get... And you know what, a lot of people can't handle alcohol. And it's like giving them a green light and they go out and do it and then they become destroyed by it. See, I know what it is to drink. I used to drink. Okay? And I was raised around it. And I saw the things that are associated with it. So I don't, some of these nerdy preachers that never spend a real day in the real world theorize about things and say, technically, it's not a sin. Well, shut your mouth. Some of us know what happens when you get around alcohol. Some of us know what it can lead to. And I think some of them are just being silly. And I look, you say, well, I can do it and not bother me. Well, look, I'm speaking generally. Here's wisdom. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Go ahead and mess with that in moderation. You know what? In moderation, I'm going to mess with something that's a mocker, something that's raging, something that can deceive me. That's not wise. All right, look in chapter 23. And I know it's in the Old Testament, but it's practical wisdom that still applies. How about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. All thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy path. That's pretty good, isn't it? That still applies. There's a lot of things in Proverbs that apply today. Like this, Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eye? Boy, that sounds like a lot of fun. They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Talking about the mixed wine, the strong drink in terms of fermentation. Look what he says. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. So here's wisdom. Don't even look at it. Okay? In other words, verse 29 is talking about results of drunkenness. Somebody said, well, look, I can drink without getting drunk. Yeah, but guess what? You'll never get drunk if you never drink. And many people cannot handle alcohol. How do you know if you're one of those who can or can't? Why would you even mess with it? What good is it going to do? Okay, look at verse 31 again. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. So that's the deception of it. You know, you always see these stupid commercials where everybody's real fit and healthy and they're out there playing volleyball on the beach, you know, with drinking the Bud Dumber instead of Bud Wiser. They call it Bud Dumber. I've never known anybody got smarter off of it. They don't show you the big old beer belly, you know. And they definitely don't show you the DUI carnage and the wrecks. And by the way, you don't have... Drinking one glass of wine affects you. You may not be drunk, but it affects you. It affects your discernment. And I think that they say for an adult male, on average, more than two glasses of wine is too much. So a lot of people that claim they're drinking in moderation really aren't, and they're being more affected than they even realize. It's a dangerous thing because it can seem harmless at first, but it can lead to some serious disaster. It's like a serpent. Would you play with a serpent in moderation? I am going to play with this rattlesnake, but just in moderation. I can handle it. I would say, you're foolish. Did you know alcohol is more dangerous than a rattlesnake? Did you know alcohol has killed far more people than a rattlesnake? I'm just saying, and look, I know I've had people disagree with me on this, and that's fine. I'm just telling you, the Word of God is clear that the wisest position to take is abstinence. That's what he means when he says, don't even look at it. Look at verse 33. It's not over. Let's read on. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. You know how much alcohol has been associated with adultery? A whole bunch. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth up on top of a mast. Boy, that sounds like fun. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I'll seek it yet again. See it in slaves. As bad as it is, and as horrible are the consequences, there are people, they get over their hangover, and they go right back to it. So, let me just give you a rundown here real quick, and I'll move on. Paul gave you principles by which you can know how to make any decision. And they're in 1 Corinthians. I'll just briefly give them to you off the top of my head. He said, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Right? So, and I, if you need these references, I can give them to you later. I don't have them written in my notes here. But you can find it all in 1 Corinthians. He said, there are things that are lawful for me, but they're not edifying. So I'm not going to partake of it. Do you think drinking alcohol edifies you spiritually or anybody else around you? No. All right? He said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Do you think drinking alcohol makes you a better Christian? No. All right? He said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, here's God telling you in His holy word that this is so dangerous, it's like a poisonous serpent that will bite you and destroy you. And you're going to do that to the glory of God? I don't think so. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 6, I will not be brought under the power of any. You should not mess around with anything that can bring you in bondage. Okay? And that's exactly what alcohol can do, very easily. Another one is in 1 Thessalonians 5, abstain from all appearance of evil. Somebody sees you drinking, how do they know you're not a drunk? It's a bad testimony. Well, look, honestly, people around, I've been around here long enough, people around here know who I am. I'm not very many, I'm not no celebrity, but I'm just saying I'm pastor of a church. A lot of people would recognize me. What if I was here at a local restaurant tipping one up, you know? Do you think the average person that knew I was a pastor and saw, what do you think they would think of that? They'd be offended. It'd be a stumbling block. That's another one. Paul said, I won't be a stumbling block to the weaker brethren. Now you say, I can drink alcohol with a clear conscience in moderation. Well, that's great. But you know what? It's not the best thing to do. And it's not the wisest thing to do. Okay? So, in a nutshell, the reason why Paul didn't prohibit it altogether because it had a medicinal value. But we don't need that today, do we? And so, I would encourage you, and I don't know, I've never talked to everybody in our church about their individual position on this. So I don't know, but if you're here and you say, well, I think it's okay, you know what? Keep that to yourself. And I would be very careful with it, and I would encourage you to consider the wise position is to stay away from it. And because Paul said you need to approve things that are excellent. It's not just, well, I can do it. It's not technically a sin. If you think that, still it's not what's excellent, and still it's very dangerous. So for even that reason, you ought to stay away from it. All right, back to 1 Timothy 3. No striker. One preacher used this as a proof text to preach against unions. Now you can't be joining a union. They're always striking for more money, you know. That's not the kind of striking he's talking about. And he's not talking about pitching baseball either, right, Carter? The bishop must not have a bad temper, always lashing out at others who disagree with them. I mean, as soon as somebody disagrees, just lash out, lash out. That's what, when he says not a striker, he's talking about somebody who has no control. I mean, they just will strike out at you very easily. If you can't control your temper, you will not last long in the ministry because people will try your temper. Now, let me tell you something. There have been literally, you say, well, this doesn't mean, this is just verbal. No, there have been preachers who have literally punched people. And I can sympathize with them. All right, I'm just kidding a little bit. But, hey, when you got saved, your flesh didn't. And I've punched people in the past. I mean, I'm not saying it's not possible. I mean, the flesh is still the flesh. I know I've felt like it on occasion. But, I haven't done it by the grace of God. But literally, the thing about not being a striker, there are people who think they can solve everything by just striking out at people, lashing out at them, losing their temper. But if you do that, you won't last long in the ministry, because there are some really trying times, there are going to be situations that Proverbs said, if you don't have any control over your spirit, you're like a city broken down without walls. So one of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. You can't be a striker. Again, there have literally, you think I'm kidding you, but there have literally been church fights that came down to throwing punches. Literally. And sometimes even the preacher's right in the middle of it. And so, no striker. All right? Next one. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, filthy lucre is just really ill-gotten gain. It's not always money. A lot of the new Bibles will try to change it just talking about money, but gain is not always money. But it's when you're in it for selfish gain, you're greedy of getting gain for yourself. It's not about helping others, it's about self. It's ill-gotten. You go about it the wrong way. Go back to 1 Samuel 8 and notice in chapter 8, verse 3. I think this is the first mention of lucre. Talking about Samuel's sons, 1 Samuel 8, 3. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. So you see what the lucre is associated with, not the ways of God, turning aside, bribery, so on. So, you know what? One of the marks of a false teacher is they're in it for money. They're in it for selfish gain. Look in 1 Timothy 6. If you hear a preacher that's always talking about money, that's a major red flag. Now, we'll preach about money when it's in the text that we're preaching. But there are some preachers, man, especially those on television, they are just constantly talking about giving money. And that you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Jesse Duplantis is a preacher, so-called, in New Orleans. He's a big charismatic preacher, been on TV. He is right now asking his supporters to give him $54 million to buy a bigger jet. Because the jet that he flies around on now costs a lot for fuel. So this jet's, the fuel's too much. So if I get a bigger, more expensive jet, I won't have to fuel up as much. But you're not saving any money that way. But the people that give him the money, they don't think anyway. It doesn't matter what he says. They're just going to give it to him because he's asking. And he'll get it. Come on. Can you imagine? I mean, you don't need a private jet to do the work of the ministry. You can get on Delta. Okay? You don't have to, but they don't want to rub shoulders with the lay people, you know? They're too special. They're like, they think they're princes, you know? And that movement that he's in is replete with false doctrine. And one of the marks of it is the filthy lucre. It's all about filth. And some of them have been found out and proven to be frauds, and they're still on TV getting money. There was a guy named Peter Popoff. Literally. And he got exposed. It was case closed, caught red-handed for being a fraud. And he went off the scene for a little while. Now he's back doing the same thing. It's sad. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, other than what Paul is saying on these matters, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. See, sound doctrine, when it's believed, produces godliness. false doctrine, when it's believed, produces ungodliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Now, here's one of the ways they think about things. Look at it. Supposing that gain is godliness. They think they're blessed of God because they have the money. They think they're blessed of God because they live in the mansion. And they drive their Mercedes. They think their gain is godliness. And Paul said these are men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. From such withdraw thyself. Separate from that false doctrine. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Now, he didn't say anything about a private jet. But they that will, now look at it, they that will be rich. In other words, that's their desire. They're greedy of filthy lucre. He didn't say, if you're rich, you're evil. He's saying, if that's your desire, if you're covetous, if you're greedy, they that will be rich fall into temptation, a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. He didn't say money is the root of all evil. He said the love of money is the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. There's so many verses like this. I'll give you one more and then we'll move on for time. But Titus 1, verse 9, he tells the bishop, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. The gainsayers are those opposing, speaking out against the truth. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Especially they of the circumcision. See, religious people is going to cause you the most trouble if you're trying to live for God, because religious people love their tradition more than they love the truth of God. And it was the religious crowd that was fighting Paul so much of the time. He said, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. And why are they teaching the false doctrine? For filthy lucre's sake. Okay? And so, there's money to be made in religion. There's money to be made in false doctrine. And one of the marks of a false teacher is he's motivated by filthy lucre. That is selfish and dishonest gain. Alright? The next thing he said is number 11. He said, patient. The bishop must be patient. Well, you know what? The ministry is about people. It's about dealing with people. Enough said. If you're going to deal with people, you're going to have patience. Okay? And 1 Thessalonians 5:14, you say, who am I supposed to be patient toward? 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And patience, it's not something that comes natural to anybody. But if you walk in the Spirit, you can learn patience. Aren't you glad that God is long-suffering with us and patient with us? We need to learn how to extend that to others. Then he said, not a brawler. Verse 3, that's number 12 on the qualifications. Not a brawler. I mean, you can't be preaching on Sunday and then working for the WWE on Monday. Wrestling. That's how you say it down south, by the way. It's wrestling. You know what? Again, it's kind of like not being a striker. The preacher can't be always looking for a fight. He can't be quarrelsome. And you can't be fighting over little things. Okay? Paul said that we are to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. You have eternal life. Live like it. Lay hold on it. Have the right priorities. Now, you got to know what to fight over, what not to fight over. I know what we need to fight over. You got to know what are the... And look, everything in the Bible is important, okay? But there are some things that are essential to fellowship and other things that are not. And, you know, you can't be always looking to fight over everything. You need to fight the good fight of faith. You need to know what to fight for and what not to fight for. And a spiritual man knows the difference. All right, then he said, not covetous. That's the next thing. This is number 13. Not covetous. And you know what it means to covet? It means when you desire what's not yours, and it's all about self. You see something you don't have, and you want to have it for yourself, for your own lusts. And, you know, the bishop can't be covetous. Now, that's not just talking about material things. Of course, it involves that because he's not supposed to be going after filthy lucre. But sometimes preachers are covetous when it comes to another man's ministry. Oh, man. That one preacher, he gets a new car every year, you know, or he gets a, well, anyway, there, you look at another preacher's, ministry or even the size of his church or this or that, and you think, no, you just be content and do the things God's given you to do and not be covetous. Some preachers are, man, they're very covetous for popularity. They're very covetous for position. That can't be your motive in it. You just want to serve the Lord and please the Lord. You can't be covetous and be a preacher because you know what? Truth is never popular. Covetous men will stop preaching the truth to make more money. One preacher was honest enough to admit this in a letter to another preacher who had left that denominational system. He said, a man can't make a living in his denomination unless he preaches the traditions of his denomination. And I'm going to tell you something. For an example, if you're in the Southern Baptist Convention, you got it a lot easier as a preacher because, I mean, there's benefits. There's retirement. There's things there. And there have been literally some preachers that saw where they needed to leave over doctrinal things but decided to stay in it because of material things. And, you know, I'd rather work at Walmart and preach the truth than have a big church and a big salary and preach a bunch of traditions. And it may come down to that one of these days, but so be it. I'd rather dig ditches for a living and preach the truth. Okay, so it is what it is. You don't preach because of the money you make. You preach because you're pleasing God. And you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, number 14, we're almost done. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. That means when they act up, you knock them to the ground. With all gravity, that's not what it means. I'm kidding. That's not what it means. Gravity is talking about seriousness. You take your home responsibilities seriously. A man's home is his first ministry. If he fails there, he should not be pastoring a church. You know what? A man can get away with being a hypocrite at church because you're only there a few hours a week. But you can't get away with it at home. Your children know if you're a hypocrite. That means you're pretending to be something you're not. It's hard to fake it constantly at home with those who are close to you and around you all the time. By the way, when it comes to parenting, one of the most important principles in parenting is in Proverbs where it says, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. If your kids know you have a real relationship with God, and you have a real relationship with them, and you're the real deal, that's going to go the furthest in them turning out right. Okay? Because parenting is not training dogs. You know, and I've heard preachers talk about child training like they're training a German Shepherd or something. And you need to discipline. There are times for that rod of reproof and correction and all of that done the right way with the right motive, and it's always a teaching time, not just you getting mad and blowing off steam. And I mean, you better be under control and explain to the children, you know, the purpose of the correction, because the whole goal is to correct them. But you go through Proverbs, and there's a lot of practical stuff. And that's very important, by the way, because if you don't correct your children, that's one of the worst things you can do for them. I mean, you're going to turn them into just complete brats. We have a sin nature. We have a flesh that is corrupt, and we need to be corrected. We need to be rebuked. And if you never tell your kids no, man, that's bad. That's bad. I'm not saying you got to beat them half to death all the time. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm talking about true child correction. But there are times, that's one word every parent needs to learn and say often, no. Okay? And yeah, there's a lot of positive things, and there's a lot, you know, the main thing is to build a relationship with your children, but you're trying to, he said here, you have to have your children in subjection. You know, in the average American home, the kids run the house. Things go their way. You know? The children, and then mom, and then maybe dad might have a say. That's pathetic. That's not the way it's supposed to be. The man is the head of his house. Paul told fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there's a balance. You nurture them, but you also have to admonish them. And he said, don't provoke them to wrath. And one of the ways you do that is being a hypocrite and being overly harsh. But you're going to have to train up your children. And you know what? If a man won't discipline his children, how's he going to handle church discipline? If you won't even discipline your children at home, how are you going to deal with real problems in the church? I hate to break this to you, but since we live on planet Earth, and all believers still have that flesh, there are going to be times eventually in a church where things have to be dealt with. And sometimes even people have to be told to leave. Okay? Now, you got to be very careful with that. You got to do it the right way by the Word of God. But I'm saying, if you can't even discipline your children, you're not going to handle the church problems. I guarantee it. Not only that, if a man can't love his own wife, how's he going to love the church? The first ministry is home. And then the strength of that home carries over into the local church. The strength of a local church is the homes in it. God established the home before the church. Now, too many preachers are like Eli. You remember Eli, the priest? In 1 Samuel 3:13, there have been preachers who will rip and roar on certain issues and let their kids violate it all day long. They don't apply the same standard to their own children they do everybody else in the church. 1 Samuel 3:13, God's going to judge Eli and his sons. And at the end of the verse, he says, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And so a man's got to have his children in subjection. And that's leadership. If a man's own family won't follow him, he can't pastor a church. And then for the older kids also, there's something about that in Titus 1 in verse 6. He said, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Faithful children. That would be the older children, that they need to have a testimony where nobody can accuse them that they're unruly in how they live. So that's very important. Because he said, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So that defines ruling as taking care of. And the husband and father needs to be a loving leader in the home. and pastors need to be loving leaders in the church. All right. Number 15. Not a novice, he said in verse 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Well, again, a bishop must be an elder, a spiritually mature man. So he can't be a novice. A novice is young in the faith. A novice is just a beginner. In chapter 5, verse 22, he said, lay hands suddenly on no man. So don't be quick to appoint people to leadership. They got to prove themselves. And an elder, a spiritually mature man, knows who he is in Christ. He's rooted and grounded in the fact that he's complete in Christ and that in his flesh dwells no good thing. And he has learned that he's got to put all his confidence in the Lord. A novice, not knowing sound doctrine, is much more likely to get puffed up in leadership, thinking that, you know, it's the Barney Fife syndrome, right? The leadership goes right to his head and he wants to abuse it. And he gets lifted up in pride, thinking he's somebody just because he has a position of leadership. He said, lest he be lifted up with pride, he fall. Now, if you're saved, you're saved. You can't lose salvation. But he says you can fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, Paul said that there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So there's no eternal condemnation, but there is a temporal condemnation if you walk after the flesh in this life. You reap what you sow. God, look, you can't, as a believer, if you walk after the flesh, there are consequences. If you get lifted up with pride, you'll fall, because the principle in the Word of God is a haughty, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. There's a lot of verses in Proverbs like that. And Jesus said, if a man exalts himself, he'll be abased. But if he humbles himself, he'll be exalted. So what was Lucifer's sin? The first sin in the universe was Lucifer lifting up his heart in pride, saying, I'll be like the Most High. You can go back to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Well, if a preacher gets lifted up thinking he's everything and not trusting the Lord, not putting his confidence in the Lord, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. And there is a condemnation on believers, temporally speaking. If you don't believe me, look in chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5, verse 12. Having damnation because they cast off their first faith. And he's talking about women believers. And we'll get to the context of this later in our study. But he's saying there's damnation. Damnation as in condemnation, as in temporal judgment in this life. You can't lose your salvation, but there are consequences to sin. And there are some people who act like because they're complete in Christ, then they take sin lightly. Like there's no... Look, there's still consequences. As a believer, there are consequences to sin. Don't take it lightly. Now again, once you're saved eternally. But in this life, there are consequences. All right, last thing. Verse 7. Moreover, he must. Now, the list began with must. It ends with must. That's why we say these are qualifications. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So a good report is talking about a good testimony in the community. Them that are without, we're talking about those who are without Christ, those who are without the church. They're on the outside. I won't run the references, but you see this phrase in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12 and 13, Colossians 4, 5 and 6, 1 Thessalonians 4, 12. Them that are without, it's talking about the lost. He said he needs to have a good report of them. In other words, the community knows this man is a real preacher. He believes the Bible. He lives by the Bible. He's a real Christian. If you've got a bad reputation in the community, and there have been crooked preachers who, in their business dealings, have ripped people off, and they're still trying to pastor a church, that's not going to go very far. A good reputation, a good report. Now, again, you might be falsely accused, but it needs to be a false accusation. not a true one. You know what? A hypocrite gives occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he talked about the younger women living the Christian life and doing the things God would have them to do. He said, to give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. When a preacher does not have a good, clear Christian testimony, it's just an occasion for reproach, and it hurts the cause of Christ. Satan lays snares. He said the snare of the devil. You know, if you don't have a good report, then there's going to be reproach there. You're going to fall into that, and it's going to be the snare of the devil. A reproach as in you're a bad testimony for the Lord, and that hinders the work. Now, there's going to be a reproach if you live godly. Some people don't like you because you're living godly, but that's another issue. He's talking about because you're being a hypocrite, you don't have a good report. But notice he said the snare of the devil. Let's finish one more verse. Look in 2 Timothy 4. And notice, you know, you need to take this serious, because the devil, if you're saved, you are saved from Satan. Satan cannot damn you, but he can put you in a snare and take you captive. And it's going to be because you allowed him to. He can't do it unless you allow him to do it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. And if you're living contrary to God's word, you're just hurting yourself. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So when you won't acknowledge God's truth, you will then fall for the devil's lies. There's no middle ground. It's either black or white. It's right or wrong. Okay? And if you're not going to go by the word of God, you're going to fall into the snare of the devil. The devil has traps out there for you. And if you won't believe God, you're going to end up being taken captive by him. And there are a lot of believers that they're saved, but they live in bondage because of their disobedience to the word of God. And you can recover yourself if you'll repent, as in acknowledge God's truth. But there's a snare of the devil. And the devil wants to bring any believer into a snare, especially leaders. Because if he can ensnare a leader, that's going to be an influence to also get to other believers that are following him. And so, very serious. I mean, you look at these qualifications. I mean, this is not like joining the Rotary Club, man. I mean, there's nothing more important in the church. And God said, if you're going to be a leader in the church, you desire a good work, but desire is not all. You got to meet these qualifications. Now, there's no man on planet Earth who lives up to this list 100% every day of his life. But this needs to be, in general, the overall manner of life. So pray for me that as a bishop, I would walk by this. I know I desire to. And I need your prayers for that. And, you know, churches are having a lot of problems today, mainly because they're not going by the Word of God, and they don't have leaders according to the Word of God. One preacher said everything rises and falls on leadership. I don't know if I agree with that, but I think I understand the point there. Leadership is important. And if you don't have the right leadership in place, the church isn't going to go the right direction. The direction we want to go is the direction of God's Word. This is God's church. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the deacon. And then we'll go from there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God today. What a privilege it was to meet together.